Praise the Lord. Shall we come to the Lord in prayer before we turn to his word? Father God, as we gather around your word this evening, we pray that you would come and feed us through the ministry and the revelation of your Holy Spirit. Please open up your word and help us to understand. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to take the things that we hear this evening away and that you would confirm them to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight's talk is designed to be a reminder of things that we have talked about before, also to be something of a foundation for the things that we're going to be talking about in the future. And really, I've made this very PowerPoint-centric, so because I think that when it comes to the timeline, the sequence of events that happens during the tribulation, during the end times program, you need to see visual representation to really understand what is going on. So I hope the pictures are helpful. Now, last time we were in Revelation 11 and we did the first half looking at the two witnesses. We're going to continue in Revelation 11 and we're going to finish the chapter tonight. So we're only going to be doing 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, five verses. We just five verses, but there's going to be a lot more beside that that we're going to be talking about. So Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19. There we go. So let's read that passage and then we'll see where the Lord leads us. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in our heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. So, we are in 7 years of world history that are yet future. Revelation chapter 6 to 18 covers that 7 years of world history, marked by and characterized by tribulation. Tribulation means great trouble or suffering. And this tribulation, this suffering is caused due to the Lord pouring out his wrath on the world. Now, this 7 years is split into two halves of 3.5 years. And the first half is commonly called the beginning of sorrows. That title is drawn from Matthew 24, verse 8, which talks about that same period of time when Jesus gave his Olivet Discourse. The second 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, is commonly called the tribulation, also drawn from Matthew 24, this time verse 21, talking about that last period of 3.5 years. And the revelation John received sees God's wrath being poured out in three groups of seven. Now, the first group of seven is seen in seven seals, and we've seen those judgments already poured out upon the earth in studies that we've seen before. And then out of the seventh seal comes the next seven lines of judgment. These are seven trumpet judgments. And the sixth trumpet leads us right up to the midpoint of the tribulation. And then the seventh trumpet starts to open up and tell us what happens in the second half. And of course, the passage we have just read is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So we're just starting to look at the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And just as the trumpets came out of the seals, so we will have seven bowls of wrath that come out of the seventh trumpet. As I've also indicated on that PowerPoint slide, there are interludes interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal, and an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And that interlude is what we've been looking at so far. And then by the time we've reached that seventh bowl judgment, which occurs in the second half of the tribulation, after that, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth to establish his messianic kingdom and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, it's very important to recognize the place of the church in all these things. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The church will not be present for this period of time because we are not appointed for God's wrath. These seals, trumpets, and bowls signify God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. Because we're not appointed for wrath, we will not be here to experience these. The Lord Jesus Christ will come for his bride, his church, catch her up to meet him in the air prior to the tribulation commencing. Now, how long this will be prior to the tribulation commences, we do not know. But what we do know is that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And thus we can see some of the precursors of what will occur during the tribulation at work today. Doesn't mean that we're in the tribulation, they're just precursors, foretastes, kind of birth pains, as it were. And the Bible talks about a man of lawlessness, otherwise known as the Antichrist, who will be at operation during these full 7 years. But the Bible also talks about a restrainer, which I identify to be the Holy Spirit, who is preventing this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, from being unveiled. And the Holy Spirit will be removed when the church is caught up. His restraining influence will come to an end. And once that restraining influence comes to an end, the Antichrist will be revealed. And one of the first things he will do is sign a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. And this 7-year peace treaty marks the time frame of the tribulation that we see here on our screen. Now, we have previously, in the last couple of talks, been looking at the midpoint of the tribulation, and various different events happen at this point. And by a combination of looking at Matthew 24, Revelation 10 to 13, Daniel 9, and a few other prophetic passages in the Old Testament, we can find out what happens in this midpoint of the tribulation. And we'll see a dramatic shift on the world scene as a result. Now, I've put a summary here of what happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. I've said tribulation temple, two witnesses, the rise of Antichrist politically, religiously, and economically. Let me just expound upon that very briefly. Throughout the first half of the tribulation, it would seem that a new temple is going to be constructed in Jerusalem. That work might commence before the start of the tribulation. It might happen just during that first 3.5 years. We don't know. But certainly by the midpoint, that tribulation temple will be complete, and the Jews will be looking to recommence sacrifices. But their plans and intentions will be brought to an end by the religious goals of the Antichrist, which I'll tell you about in just a moment. What we also see happening at the midpoint is the rising up of two witnesses. He'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, declaring the truth of God and also opposing Antichrist in what he's trying to accomplish. But nobody will be able to kill them. They will be protected by God. They'll be able to breathe fire and consume people that anybody comes to them. If you want to know more about the two witnesses, I refer you to the previous talk. But we will see that Antichrist rises to power politically. So up until that midpoint, there'll be a 10-nation confederacy that is running the world. But come that midpoint, Antichrist will become prominent and well-known. He will destroy three of the national leaders of that 10-nation confederacy, and then he will take over the control of that confederacy and establish what is in effect is a one-world government. Also at that point, he will break that 7-year treaty with Israel. He'll also rise to power religiously, and he'll do this by desecrating the temple, the newly completed temple. First of all, by erecting an idol, commonly referred to as the abomination of desolation, there in the heart of the temple. And what he will also do is he will take over the temple as the center of the one world government, positioning himself as God in the temple. At this point, we will see a false prophet, a religious leader, rising to prominence with lying signs and wonders. And he will cause all people to worship the Antichrist. And he will also cause the idol in the temple to breathe and to speak and even condemn people to death. We'll explore the false prophet and the Antichrist in more detail when we get to chapter 13 of Revelation. But there will also be a rise to power economically. The false prophet will cause people to receive a mark either on their forehead or on their right hand. And that mark will be a symbol of dedication to Antichrist. But what's more, it'll be the means by which people trade and operate in business. You can't buy or sell. You can't operate in business if you don't have that mark upon your hand. And so what we'll also see happening here at the midpoint of the tribulation is, in effect, a cashless society will be established. And what's more, anybody without the mark will be executed. And Jews and believers will not receive the mark, I believe, and they'll find themselves on the run at that point. A harrowing time, the last 3.5 years, for believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's where we've more or less covered at this point. Now, moving forward. As the seventh trumpet is blown, which we have seen here, so the second half of the tribulation commences. And we read there in that passage that the sounding of the seventh trumpet is met with a fanfare, not of other trumpets, but of voices. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." So that's the effect. The trumpet is sounded, and it is met with a fanfare in heaven, declaring that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever. And what the fanfare does is it transports us forward from the start of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the start of the Great Tribulation, automatically to the end of the tribulation. And it shows us what the eventual end will be. That once all the events that the seventh trumpet will give birth to come to an end, it will be completed by the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, i.e. Jesus Christ will return. He will establish his reign, and he will reign forever. What happens at the end of the tribulation is that heaven opens, Jesus Christ returns on a white horse, coming to judge the world in righteousness, casting Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, binding Satan for 1,000 years, and establishing his throne in Jerusalem. Then he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will also issue rewards to the faithful servants of God. Now, a characteristic of Jewish literature, is that first of all, the basic story is given, and then secondly, additional details are provided to complete the picture. So, a design of Jewish literature is that you would, in a sense, get the headline, where you get an idea of the overview of the story, and then afterwards you'd get the additional details, you get the complete account afterwards. You can see this in scripture in a number of different places. In creation, you get the basic overview of creation in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2 and 3, you get additional details to give you the fuller picture of what happens in that creation account. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, you've got the Gog and Magog invasion. In chapter 38, you've got the basic story, but chapter 39 of Ezekiel gives you additional details and fills in all the necessary information. And in many ways, this is what is happening here in Revelation chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet is being blown. It's giving us an idea of the end picture, the final act, what the eventual outcome of the blowing of the seventh trumpet will be. But then as we come back, and from chapter 12 onwards, we will get all the additional details about what happens during that period of time. So the seventh trumpet is headline news. The rest of Revelation 12 to 18 is the full article. Now, in verse 15, it says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." This is one of the objectives of the tribulation, that the world will be wrenched from the control of Satan and be delivered into the hands of Jesus Christ. And do you know what? I'm looking at my pictures here, and I think I should have done a few more pictures. What have I got going on here? I've got picture. Give me a second. I've got a picture here of the tribulation with the first and second half highlighted there. We've got the rapture, which happens at the beginning, where Jesus comes for the church. We've got the rapture, the second coming, when Jesus comes with the church. And yes, we've got the seventh trumpet, which starts there at the beginning of the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. But what it immediately does is it transports us to the end. And that's what it's talking about when Jesus Christ comes again. And then, yes, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Forgive me, my notes and my PowerPoint were not fully aligned. But when God created man, he gave him rule over the whole earth and its animal population. But when Adam bowed the knee to Satan in the garden, he yielded the rule of earth to Satan. So the world has been in the control of Satan ever since. And one of the objectives of the tribulation is for the world to be wrenched from the control of Satan and to be delivered into the hands of Jesus Christ. Here we read in John 12, verse 31, that Satan is the ruler of this world. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Satan is the god of this world. But he is only so for a limited period of time. As we get to the end of this seventh trumpet, we will see that he will lose his position. He will be bound for 1,000 years, and Jesus will reign upon the earth. Hallelujah. Now, in Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10, we read, "Again the devil took him," that is Jesus, "along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now, Satan could not offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world when he tempted him in the wilderness there in Matthew 4 if he did not actually have all the kingdoms of the world to give. He had control and rule over the kingdoms at this point. And if Jesus had bowed the knee in the wilderness, the same way that Adam bowed the knee in the garden, Jesus would have inherited all that was legitimately his, but through illegitimate means. Jesus had to go through the cross of shame before he could claim the crown of the kingdom. And that's what we see happening here in Revelation 11, Jesus claiming the crown of the kingdom legitimately. Satan will always attempt to tempt the faithful believer into thinking there is another path, there is another way, a way that isn't narrow, a way that doesn't require you bearing your cross, a way that doesn't call for the flesh to be crucified. Don't believe him. He is a liar and a deceiver, and his promises always come with a snare. He is the father of lies, as it says in John 8, verse 44. And so we are brought to the final act of the tribulation. We are told he, that is Jesus Christ, will reign forever and ever. And that is the happy ever after that we are all looking for when Jesus Christ comes to reign, when there is an end to trials and hardships and affliction, when there is an end to being vexed by the immorality of the world that we see around us, when we see an end to the wrestling with the flesh and with temptation on a day-by-day basis, and when we see an end to this mortal body with all its weaknesses. That is what this passage is looking towards, a time when all these things come to an end, a time of rejoicing. And the response to this wonderful news is that the 24 elders fall down in surrender, overwhelmed in worship and praise. We read, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. This is a glorious time which causes the 24 elders to rejoice. And as we look forward to this time, it should be something that should cause us to rejoice. This should be the response of every child of God to one degree or another, rejoicing at the prospect of Jesus' second coming and rejoicing at what that will mean for the world and for us. I do believe that the heart cry of every child of God should be, "Maranatha, come, O Lord, come, Lord Jesus Christ." This should be something that is in our lifeblood, a strong desire to want to see Jesus Christ come again. We should be joining these 24 elders in worshipping and rejoicing at the prospect of what comes in the future. But for now, we need to contend with this world. And we read there in Revelation 11, verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." My translations say the nations were angry. The text I've got there on the screen, I think, is from the New King James, which says, "And the nations were enraged." And this first verse tells us, first of all, that the nations were enraged. And this is what has led to this point in history. The nations were enraged with God. They were defiant. They were rebellious against God. And God's response is that, "And your wrath has come." This is how God responds to the rebelliousness and the raging of the nations. He pours out his wrath. And thirdly, and what the final outcome of this time will be, that the dead will be judged, but God's bondservants, his faithful people, will be rewarded. So we're looking at the raging of the nations, we're looking at the wrath of God in response, and we're looking for a time of judgment and a time of reward in the future. Let's look at the nations who were enraged. This phrase, "the nations were enraged," should put us in mind of Psalm 2. I'm sure as I direct us towards Psalm 2, we'll all be familiar with that. It says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" And Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm, and it speaks of the time when God's anointed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, establishes his rule upon the earth after the tribulation. But prior to that time, they will gather together a fighting force to fight against the Messiah, to not fight against Jesus Christ. Their rebellion grows through the tribulation until they mount an army against Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. And Psalm 2 continues, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." God's response to the rebellion of man is wrath, and he laughs because they are powerless in contrast to God's great power. And God will establish his king, that is Jesus Christ, on his holy hill of Zion, that is in Jerusalem. Psalm 2 continues, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And so we see that when Jesus comes into his kingdom, what he will do is he will inherit the nations, that he will be the Lord over the entire world, and the entire earth will be for his possession, and he will rule with a rod of iron. There'll be perfect justice executed upon the earth. And Psalm 2 closes, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And this should be our right response to God, our right response to his anointed, the Messiah. We should serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. We should kiss the Son. We should bow down before him. And the time is still today when we can avoid the wrath of God if we will just simply yield ourselves to him and serve him. Now, going back to our passage, we saw that the next stage beyond the nations were being enraged was that your wrath came. And this is what we have seen happening in that which we have discussed so far and will continue to see as we go through the book of Revelation. We have seen that God's wrath has been expressed through seven seals. It's been expressed through six trumpets in the first half. Then we see the seventh trumpet blown in the second half of the tribulation, and God's wrath will be concluded in seven bowl judgments. And moving forward back to our phrase, what we will also see at the end of the tribulation is a time for the dead to be judged and a time for the bondservants, the faithful of God, to be rewarded. After all, God has poured out all his wrath upon the earth, the tribulation will end with the return of Jesus Christ. And really, at this point, a series of events will occur. And the list that is given here in Revelation 18 is not necessarily in chronological order, and it is not necessarily complete. It gives us some insight as to what will happen at the end of the tribulation, but there is a little bit more than what is contained here in that verse 18. So I'll try to just give you a bit of an outline to understand what will happen. We know the basic chronological order is that the church age, which we're in at this moment in time, will be followed by the 7 years of tribulation, followed by the 1,000-year millennium, the reign of Jesus Christ, and then on into the eternal state. And if we focus in upon the millennium, what we will see is that at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, Jesus will come again and he will come with the church. And what that means is that in the millennium, the church will be present. They haven't been present upon the earth for 7 years, but they will be present, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ upon the earth during the millennium. The next thing that will happen at the end of the tribulation is you will get the sheep and goats judgment. This is when those remaining people upon the earth at the end of the tribulation will be judged. Those who are believers are called sheep, and those who are unbelievers are called goats. And the sheep will enter into the millennium. So joining the church, we'll see the tribulation believers as part of the population during the millennium. But the goats, the unbelievers, they will go to Hades, the unseen state. And so we see there Hades being populated by unbelievers. Moving on, also at the end of the tribulation, what we will see happen is the resurrection of tribulation martyrs. Those who have been slain for their faith in the Lord during those 7 years will be resurrected at that point. They were slain through beheading, but God will raise them to life with a resurrection body. And so we will see that joining the church, the tribulation believers, will have the tribulation martyrs joining the population of the millennium. But also we will see the resurrection of Old Testament believers at the end of the tribulation and at the beginning of the millennium. These are those who serve God faithfully throughout that period of time during the Old Testament period of time. We know that when they died, they went to Abraham's bosom, sometimes called paradise. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, they got translated from Abraham's bosom to heaven, and now they'll be resurrected to the earth. And so the millennium will also have the Old Testament believers joining the church, the tribulation believers and tribulation martyrs. So full-on population happening at the beginning of the millennium. Also, at the end of the tribulation, we will have a time of reward for God's bondservants, for the faithful followers. This is the Bema Seat Judgment, as it is sometimes called. And we read about that briefly in verse 18, where it says, "And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name." All of those who have served God faithfully up to this period of time will enter into the millennium. They'll be rewarded. And those rewards will take on the form of ruling over cities and areas of the earth. So there we go. We have the full population of the millennium there spoken for. Now, when we talk about the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs, and when we talk about the resurrection of Old Testament believers, this is referred to in Scripture as the first resurrection. Also part and parcel of the first resurrection is the resurrection of church believers. We know that when the Lord comes to gather his church at the beginning of the tribulation, not only those who are alive will meet the Lord in the air, but those who are dead in Christ will meet the Lord in the air as well. So they'll experience a resurrection then. And so we see that the resurrection, the first resurrection, covers a period of time. And more than just 7 years, though, it actually covers 2,000 years, because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. When he was resurrected on Resurrection Sunday, he was the first fruits of the resurrection, and we all experience resurrection. All the believers experience resurrection because Jesus did, first and foremost. Now, the fact that there's a first resurrection suggests to us that there is a second resurrection, or a last resurrection. What then is this second resurrection? Simply put, it is the resurrection of unbelievers. They have been held in Hades. All the unbelievers from the Old Testament, from creation right up to this point, are there in Hades. Hades is emptied of the of unbelievers. They are resurrected, and they're resurrected at the end of the millennium and what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is different to the Bema Seat at the beginning of the millennium, when believers are rewarded for their service. This is where unbelievers are tried, and the level of punishment that they deserve will be agreed upon. And then that level of judgment, that degree of punishment that they experience, will be they deserve, they will experience as they are cast into the lake of fire. All the believers, unbelievers, cast into the lake of fire, and there's going to be degrees of torment and judgment and punishment that they experience there. So this is some of what is being referred to here in verse 18, but I've given you a lot more information. Some of this is information that you've already received, some of this is new information, and we'll be expanding upon this as we go further on in the book of Revelation. Now let's complete Revelation 11 by reading verse 19, where it says, "And the temple of God was open, which was in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Now there are two arks of the covenant mentioned in Scripture. There is the ark on earth and the ark in heaven, the one on earth being a shadow of the ark in heaven. Moses was commanded to make an ark by God on earth. That's the ark of the covenant. And the top of that covenant, the ark of the covenant was a box, and inside of it was put the stone tablets and other implements. But there was a lid put on top, and that lid was called the mercy seat. Now, its current whereabouts, if indeed it still exists, is a subject of much speculation. I think its location is largely irrelevant, to be honest with you. But that's the ark on the earth. But that is just a shadow of the ark in heaven. And the ark in heaven, the mercy seat in heaven, is the throne of God. And that is where both God judges and rewards from. And it is from this throne in heaven that we see lightning and thunder emanate forth here in verse 19, which casts our minds back to Revelation 4 and 5, where we saw the awesome presence of the majesty of God, that he dwells in unapproachable light. And parallel to the awesome scene in heaven, we have an earthquake and a giant hailstorm occurring on earth. It's almost as if the scene in heaven is triggering a scene upon the earth. And so this really serves as a transition from the glory of God seen at the second coming of Jesus Christ to the judgments of God still to be poured out in the second half of the tribulation. So if we go back to our picture here, we see that we will transition back now to the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and the seventh trumpet. And that's where the word of God, or Revelation, continues from 12 onwards. And the full effects of the seventh trumpet will be felt throughout the whole of the second half of the Great Tribulation. what comes out of the seventh trumpet will be the bowl judgments and other things that will span that last 3.5 years. Now, there are a few more things I'd like to just talk to you about. The first is I'd like to talk to you about the three woes. Now, we've mentioned the three woes before. It says in Revelation 8, verse 13, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So this is in that section that was talking about the trumpet judgments. And there are three woes that are pronounced over the earth and her population. Now, a woe is great sorrow or great distress. And the three woes will bring greater sorrow and distress on the world than that is all that has preceded them. And these three woes are the last three trumpet blasts. We saw the first woe in the fifth trumpet, the second woe in the sixth trumpet, and the third woe is the seventh trumpet, which we have seen sounded in what we've read now. And everything that comes out of that seventh trumpet, the seven bowl judgments, and lots of other things as well, they are all part and parcel of the third woe. Now let's just look at this very briefly. The first woe, if you remember, was a demonic invasion. The bottomless pit opened and demons, looking like locusts, came and spread throughout the whole earth for 5 months and they tormented mankind. Then we saw that with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, there was a second woe, which was a second demonic invasion that came upon the earth. It was four fallen angels were released and they had the power to kill mankind. And at this time, a third of mankind died. And when we get to the seventh trumpet, as that is sounded, we in effect get a third demonic invasion, but it's not demons, it's actually Satan that is cast down to the earth. And if you thought demons were bad, it's nothing compared to Satan himself, the prince of demons, being on earth. And it's at this time Antichrist will exert his power, as we've already spoken about, and the seven bowl judgments will be poured out. That is why the third woe is the worst woe, because of so much that happens during that time. The sorrow and distress of the third woe are the greatest. So we've seen the first woe there on the fifth trumpet, the second woe there on the sixth trumpet, and then the third woe there on the seventh trumpet. And one of the reasons the third woe is the greatest is because its effects are felt throughout the remaining period of the Great Tribulation. Whereas the first woe only lasted 5 months, this woe will last 3.5 years. Arnold Fruchtenbaum confirms this in his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, where he says the seventh trumpet that contains the seven bowl judgments is the third woe. And for this reason, it is the worst of all. I've got a few more slides to go. Thank you very much for your patience, everybody. I'd just like to talk about the many sevens of Revelation. Again, this is trying to help us to understand the Word of God and the Revelation a little bit more clearly. And there are we've seen there that the basic structure of the Revelation gives us three sets of seven. So we all know about that, groups of seven. But there are many other sets of seven in Revelation. Let's have a look at some of those. These are sevens that we've already seen. There were seven churches, and to those churches were sent seven letters. We've also seen seven angels of those churches. Some say they are the pastors of the churches. We've also seen seven golden lampstands, which is a spiritual picture of the churches. We've seen seven stars, which are seven angels. We've seen seven spirits of God, which is a description of the Holy Spirit. We've seen, obviously, the seven seals. We've seen the Lamb of God. And on the Lamb of God is seven horns. And also on the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, we have seven eyes. We also have seen seven angels with trumpets. And we've seen seven trumpets. We've also seen, if you remember, seven thunders. We know that those seven thunders are seven more issuing forth of wrath, but we don't know what is contained within them. They were sealed up and kept secret to us. And we've seen 7,000 people killed in Revelation 11 verses 1 to 14. So these are groups of seven that we've already seen. I don't know whether anybody's taking notes. If you're trying to take all those down, you're not going to have time. But I'll put a PDF of all of this, all of these slides on the website for you to be able to catch up with later. But there are still many more sevens for us to be able to see in the future, our studies of Revelation. So this is to whet your appetite, and we'll expand upon these in due course. We will see seven heads on the dragon. We'll identify the dragon next time. Also, that dragon will have seven crowns. There'll be seven heads on the beast from the sea. We'll identify that beast in due course as well. There'll also be seven more angels. And those seven angels will be able to will be holding the seven last plagues. And those seven last plagues will be contained in seven bowls. And what's more, there'll be seven mountains, and there'll also be seven kings. You might know what they are all referring to, you might not, but we will get through those in due course. But I have three extra bonus sevens that are also in the book of Revelation. And remember, seven is the number of spiritual perfection, and it's showing you the spiritual perfection of all that God has written here in Revelation. There are actually seven beatitudes, seven blessings that are contained within the book of Revelation. And what's more, there are also seven doxologies contained within the book of Revelation, high praise towards God, the perfection of praise and worship. But also, there are seven signs in the book of Revelation. And it's these seven signs that I'd like us to close on this evening and just look at them slightly. So the seven signs of the book of Revelation. Now, while the seven seals, trumpets and bowls outline the judgments that are poured out upon the earth, the seven signs are additional information that are given prior to the bowl judgments being spoken of in Revelation. And once you see this, I think you will understand the pattern and the design of the outline of Revelation a bit clearer. We start off with seven seals. Then after seven seals, there's an interlude. That first interlude, we saw the 140,000 witnesses spoken of and the tribulation martyrs. After that interlude is another seven, the seven trumpets, which is we've just concluded. And that's followed by an interlude. And that second interlude is about the little scroll and the two witnesses. We also spoke about the tribulation temple then. Then after this interlude is another seven. That's the seven signs. And after that comes a third interlude, which is followed by the seven bowl judgments. And where we are at this very moment in time is the seven signs. And so that's where we're going to be going next as we go into chapter 12 and chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at these seven signs. But what are these seven signs, I hear you ask? Or hurry up, we want to go to sleep. Tell me what these seven signs are, you might be saying. Well, these seven signs are the cast of the Great Tribulation. If we have seen in the seventh trumpet, the final act, or what happens right at the end with the second, concluding with Jesus Christ coming again. What happens after the final act of a play or a film? You get the curtain call. And in many ways, this is what we're having here in the seven signs, is the curtain call of the book of Revelation. Now, in older films, you have the curtain call at the start of the film. But in newer films, more contemporary films, of course, we have the curtain call at the end of the film when the titles go up. The only exception to that, of course, is the James Bond films, where you have the curtain call after the pre-title sequence. In many ways, Revelation is the James Bond version, because we've had the pre-title sequence here by reading about the seventh trumpet. Then what follows is the casting call, and then we're going to get the full film later as we carry on in the book of Revelation. So let's look at this cast. There are seven cast members, seven signs, and as the credits roll, we will see that they are the woman clothed with the sun, the great fiery red dragon, the male child, the archangel Michael, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and the seven angels with seven plagues. So this is kind of giving you an idea of where we're going to be going in the next couple of studies as we go through this cast and explain exactly who they are and what role they will play in the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. But I do want us to close and go away with a parting thought. These last 3.5 years are going to be a terrible time for the believers that are alive. They're going to be running for their lives. There's going to be a death warrant on their lives, and it's going to be a horrific time for them. How will they cope? They will cope by knowing that they have read here in chapter 11 that the seventh trumpet will end with a glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. They'll be able to cope and survive the last 3.5 years because they have a solid and sure hope that Jesus Christ is coming again. They'll survive by not looking and concentrating upon the present, but focusing upon what is yet future. And that is very much what God says to us, to believers. Don't get preoccupied with the present. Live with hope for that which is future and that which is certain. It says here in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are unseen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things that we experience at this moment in time are only temporary. Those things that we set our hope and our mind upon, which is the future, are the eternal. And that's where our hope and goal should be. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, there's a lot of information that we've looked at this evening. And I pray that you would add your spirit to what I've shared and confirm your word. Help us to take it upon board. Please help it to make sense to us as we move forward. Help us to be people who live with hope, with the certainty of those good things which lie ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.